Well, one of the reasons I picked that song this morning is we were singing these songs about
the angels announcing peace. And I think sometimes we take for granted just how precious it is to have peace. How much of a privilege it is just to sit down and eat a meal in peace. Whether that's external or internal or both, of course, internal being the most important. And how much it means that announcement of peace came to us. But I wonder if we have apprehended what that privilege, the implications of that privilege, and of the millions and the billions who've never heard that they can have peace. And so I did not come here primarily this morning to talk about missions, but since we've been meditating and thinking about that all weekend, just really touched my heart when we were singing about peace on earth. And great privilege to be those heralds of Christ. And just like the angels many years ago, we get the privilege to go to other shepherds, to other people who don't know, and to make that announcement. The message that has been suggested to me this morning does, however, connect very closely with that. And the title of it, the title as I've decided to articulate it, is Finding Your Life Purpose. Or the subtitle or rewording of your life purpose finding you. And we're going to look at it both ways around. I would say at the beginning here, something that's a foundational understanding is that not all purposes are created equal. And we may talk about that more as we go along. Finding your life purpose. Your life purpose finding you, and not all purposes are created equal. In an opening, I would like to read a little poem, a little writing written by Amy Carmichael. The tom-toms thumb straight on all night, and the darkness shut around me like a living, feeling thing. I could not go to sleep, so I lay awake and looked, and I saw as it seemed this. On a grassy sward and at my feet, a precipice broke sheer down into infinite space. I looked, but saw no bottom, only cloud shapes, black and furiously coiled, and great shadow-shrouded hollows and unfathomable depths. Back I drew, dizzy at the depth. And I saw the forms of people moving, single file, along the grass. They were making for the edge. There was a woman with a baby. In her arms, another little child holding on to her dress. She was on the very verge, and then I saw that she was blind. She lifted her foot for the next step. It trod air. She was over, and the children with her. Oh, the cry as they went over. And I saw more streams of people flowing from all quarters. All were blind, stone blind, all made straight for the precipice edge. There were shrieks as they suddenly knew themselves falling and a tossing up of helpless arms, catching, clutching at empty air. But some went over quietly and fell without a sound. Then I wondered with a wonder that was simply agony, why no one stopped them at the edge. I could not. I was glued to the ground, and I could only call, though I strained and tried, only a whisper would come. Then I saw that along the edge there were sentries set at intervals. The intervals were too great, and there were wide, unguarded gaps between. Over these gaps, the people fell in their blindness, quite unwarned. And the green grass seemed blood red to me. The gulf yawned like the mouth of hell. Then I saw little pictures of peace. A group of people under some trees with their backs turned toward the gulf. They were making daisy chains. Sometimes, when a piercing shriek cut the quiet air and reached them, it disturbed them, and they thought it a rather vulgar noise. If one of their number started up and wanted to go and do something to help, then all the others would pull that one down. Why should you get so excited about it? You must wait for a definite call to go. You haven't finished your daisy chain yet. It would be really selfish, they said, to leave us to finish the work alone. There was another group. It was made up of people whose great desire was to get more sentries out. But they found that very few wanted to go, and sometimes there was no sentry set for miles and miles of the edge. Once a girl stood alone in her place, waving back the people back. But her mother and other relations called and reminded her that her furlough was due. She must not break the rules. And being tired and needing a change, she had to go and rest for a while. But no one was sent to guard her gap. And over the people fell like a waterfall of souls. Once a child caught at a tuft of grass that grew at the very brink of the gulf. It clung convulsively and called out, but nobody seemed to hear. Then the roots of the grass gave way, and with a cry, the child went over, its two little hands still holding tight to the torn-off bunch of grass. And the girl who longed to be back in her gap thought she heard the little one cry. And she sprang up and wanted to go, at which they reproved her, reminding her that no one is necessary anywhere. The gap would be well taken care of, they knew, and then they sang a hymn. Then through the hymn came another sound, like the pain of a million broken hearts, rung out. One full drop, one sob, and a horror of great darkness was upon me, for I knew what it was, the cry of the blood. Then thundered a voice. The voice of the Lord, and he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. The tom-tom still beat heavily, the darkness still shuddered and shivered about me. I heard the yells of the devil dancers and the weird, wild shrieks of the devil possessed just outside the gate. What does it matter after all? It has gone on for years. It will go on for years. Why make such a fuss about it? God forgive us. God arouse us. Stir us out of our callousness. Stir us out of our sin. By Amy Carmichael. And that is where I would like to start with finding a life of purpose. I believe Amy had a purpose. What do you think? I don't think somebody writes something like that just for some nice poetry. And I happen to know from history that in fact, she put a lot of action to her purpose. She made a lot of mistakes. That's probably not what we usually think of when we study Amy Carmichael. She spent too much time in the flesh, striving and not resting in Christ, and burned her health out. That's not wise to do. And she learned in the end more how to rest in Christ. The important thing is she answered the cry and did what she could and learned in the process. And I'm not here this morning to suggest all of you are called to go in person to the far reaches of what is commonly known as the 1040 window to answer that cry. This vision, this dream is somewhat simplistic. And yet in its simplicity is its meaning. There are many miles, as the vision said, of guarded precipice. Some of them are in very unreached areas. Some of them may be in local towns. Some of them might be relating to homeless people. And I will not even attempt this morning to begin to suggest what your life call should be or purpose should be. That would be the epitome of folly to me to do that. But I do have one chief aim this morning for every man, woman, and child here is to inspire you to seek and live a life of purpose. Has in the past been reliably reported that you can't steer a parked car. And I don't believe that has changed any time recently that I know of. Genesis 24:27, Eliezer was looking for a wife for Isaac, and he said a verse that has been a favorite of mine. He said a statement to, I believe in his report to Abraham. He said, I being in the way, the Lord led me. In my work with Kingdom Channels and also other places in the work of revival relating to young people, from time to time, I meet young people that are struggling with this question of a call and their life purpose. Older people too, but especially young people as they're looking out at life. And I see various responses to this question. But the one that I like the most is the deep heart cry that I want a purpose. I want something to do with my life, but I'm not sure what God is telling me right now. But they know the revealed word of God, and so they take one step and then another. Maybe begin preparing. I'm thinking of two young couples right now that just recently went to Iraq that spent weeks and weeks, months and months, and even, you know, the better part of years preparing to go. They were waiting while they were waiting on COVID. They said, "Well, we can do this and we can do that." And their travel plans were delayed, and they didn't sit there and say, "Well, you know, we can't go. God called us." They said, "Well, while we're doing it, let's prepare this." I don't know if those young couples yet know what all they will be doing the next 10 or 20 years of their life. In fact, I'm rather suspicious they don't, because they're going there and they're ready in language and cultural acquisition. They're taking some training and they're getting there, but they have this idea that if I get close to where I feel God leading us, that as I get closer, I think the door may open for me. That could be if you feel God calling you to pick up a certain trade or a certain study, maybe as an engineer or something. The way to find out where he's going to take you as an engineer is be faithful with the light he gives you, begin preparing, and then I being in the way, the Lord led me. Important thing is that we're passionate about finding out what the Lord would have for us, about moving forward and not being complacency. I think the greatest burden I have for this message this morning is that we would not leave here okay with complacency and waiting this way. See, there's two ways to wait. Did you know that? One is this way and the other is this way. And they might not seem that much different, but the attitude of heart and the destination and what happens will come out tremendously different. As a scriptural illustration this morning, we want to look at the lives of three men who all knew each other and all lived in proximity to each other. They all were men of definite, specific calling and assignment. When I mention their names, you will agree with me. Every one of them had a very clear call, a very clear purpose, a very clear assignment, and all three of them at one point did not have that. And then something changed, and they had that. And all three of them walked very different from each other, and yet I think there's some lessons we can learn. Before I give you the names of those men, I would like to reference Proverbs 18, verse 16, where it says, "A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men." Now, it is altogether possible that the proverb writer was thinking about, many years ago, I met John in Iraq. I have not seen him since. And if I would have been thinking about it, and I was not, and this is not maybe my love language, and I don't want to make an excuse, but let's just suppose I would have decided, hey, we have not met for 5 years, and I want to bring a little something special to give to John. Okay, never crossed my mind until just now, actually, but so sorry about that. And so I bring that gift, and I meet you there somewhere, and I say, hey, 5 years ago, I remember this, and I remembered something from back there, which I'm terrible with details sometimes. So, and I remembered he liked chocolates or Turkish coffee or something, and I gave him a gift like that. Okay, that's one meaning of a gift making room for somebody. The odds that John, he might feel bad because very likely he had no thoughts of giving me a gift like that, just like I didn't have for him. But if I honored him that way, it would be like, wow, that must be important to him. Now, next week or 2 months from now, something happens, and some reason John and I's path intersection again, and he needs to make a decision. The likelihood that he's going to trust me and think well of me is pretty high. Unless I was facetious in it, but if I was sincere, And so I think that's actually possibly what this verse means. But I think also there's another application of this verse that is very applicable, and that is who we are and how we invest our lives and how we function, our personality and everything. It opens doors for us. Okay? I make no apologies in saying it. I am not an engineer. Okay? So no matter how I live my life, it's very unlikely I will go very far unless I change my focus and approach in engineering doors opening for me. That's just not probably going to happen. Why? Because there's no gift in me opening that door. But each one of us has something, whether it's a special ability with a needle and thread, or whether it's cooking, or whether it's typing, or whether it's communication skills. The list goes on and on. And so it is of these three men that we want to look at. Every one of them had very good natural equipping and ability. But what they did with it made all the difference. The three men I wish to talk about this morning is Samuel, Saul, and David. We're going to look at them in that order. So we're going to start with Samuel. They all knew each other. In fact, even David, when Saul turned out to be a rather bad egg, which we'll talk about a little bit, went down to hang out with Samuel because of the kindred spirit. And Samuel had, you know, laid his hands and blessed David. And so I was just reading this morning, and when Saul was literally trying to kill David, one of the places he went was to spend some time with Samuel. I think that's very interesting. We may have some lessons there. But Samuel was a young man, very young. And his parents, in this case especially his mother, had done some significant preparation and instruction and kind of opening a door for Samuel.
It says there was no open vision in Israel at that time. I do not believe God was routinely calling out to little youngsters in the night their name audibly.
Now, I could be wrong, but it's certainly not recorded in Scripture, and I think I have good reason to believe that was not routine.
But I would like to notice what Samuel was doing and what his response was, even that early age.
He'd say, well, that's great, but what about the rest of life? Well, we'll look at that.
Was joyfully serving in spite of possible disappointment, separation, and sacrifice.
Okay?
I don't know how you spell it or define it, but being freshly weaned is pretty young.
Would you all agree with me that it's we're not talking 18 here.
And somewhere in that category, this very young boy was separated from his family to live with in a place with strangers. Now, I'm sure that had to be difficult. I'm going to surmise that there may have been nights that Samuel cried himself to sleep. I don't know that. But in spite of whatever he came through, Samuel was cheerfully serving. He was tuned a certain way, so when he heard this voice, he jumped out of bed and ran over to Eli and said, what can I do for you? And I think that is a disposition that prepared him very well to find a life of purpose. I would like to suggest that's maybe our first lesson. If you want to find a life of purpose, I said earlier, you can't steer a parked car. Be a joyful servant. Look for ways to fill your time. I'm reading right now, for various and sundry reasons, through the life of Lewis and Clark, specifically with a focus on Meriwether Lewis. And one of the things that I find incredibly intriguing about Lewis was he was from the Southern Gentlemen's Club, if I can say it that way, that whole section of society. And he writes that he regrets the time he spent idly, not involved in gaining knowledge or otherwise somehow developing himself, because it would have been quite more useful to him later when he needed it. Might we, as soldiers of another kingdom, take some lessons from that? Might it be, I'm not against taking a break or some, you know, playing a game, some recreation, some entertainment, things like that. But let us be very careful about our mindset respective to it. And might we have a mindset of, you know, many years ago, I was at the first ever missions conference among the new conference of the German Baptists in Dayton, Ohio. And we had a good time there. It was mostly young people.
But there was a 60-something, I'm going to say 63, 65-year-old man, and we were going around our small group, and we were talking about why, you know, what we why we come to the conference and what we're hoping to accomplish. And I never forgot this man's answer. At 63 or whatever years old he was, he said, to prepare for future usefulness. I just thought, now, isn't that something? Of course, when you're young, 63 looks way out there. Still looks pretty far away to me. But to prepare for future usefulness. And I just thought, boy, when I get to be that age, I want to have an attitude like that. If he keeps that attitude, how many of you think, you don't have to answer this, you know, just answer in your heart, that he might just find some purpose in the life ahead of him, even if it's only 5 or 7 or 10 years. This is the attitude Samuel had. And we, I could be wrong, and if my scriptural memory is incorrect here, I welcome the correction. But I don't believe we ever had a laying on of hands and anointing in the way Samuel did to Saul and David for Samuel. Okay, God called him, and he got what he needed, and he walked in it. His job throughout his life was mainly one of saying hard things to people. If you go study his job, he was always correcting and saying hard things. And the Bible doesn't tell us what his personality was. They maybe didn't have Myers-Briggs or some other profile back then. But what I study between the lines of Scripture is in his own way, that was hard for him to do. But he was faithful. And he led Israel. And he became a catalyst, a facilitator in what resulted in quite possibly the greatest era of Israel's history. So his first job was to... Israel wanted a king, which God and Samuel were not happy about for obvious reasons. And his first job was to anoint that king. And so now we're going to switch our focus for the moment from Samuel to Saul. And I would like to mention that Saul was also faithfully serving his father when he was called. He was out looking for the I believe it was donkeys that were gone, and he even thought to seek to God for answers in his problem, went to the prophet. Even though he found his life purpose, if I can say it that way, very clearly, the prophet of God in those days lays his hands on you and anoints you king of Israel, that's a pretty good indicator of your purpose. Person, you might not have that, but if you had that, you would be like, okay, yes, this is my job, this is what I'm supposed to do. A, he did not adequately fulfill it or do a good job at it, and B, in spite of all that, he had a fatal flaw. He was always trying to help God out on his own strength and had a great problem on waiting on the Lord in the appropriate way. Juxtaposed or laid up against David, we can see it highlighted even better. And it cost him this fatal flaw, if I can call it that way. His lack of dedication to careful obedience and waiting on God cost him his purpose, his future, the kingdom, his soul, and finally his life. So don't think that the greatest need this morning is that you have some climactic experience where somebody brings you up in front of a church or something like that, and you're knelt down and commissioned, everybody gathers around, the whole church has a unanimous vote, this is what God wants you to do. That is not the greatest need. I am passionate about people finding their purpose. I am equally passionate about this one. And I think this can be the enemy sometimes of because people think it's kind of like putting the blame somewhere else, maybe on God, maybe on the people. And well, if I just had this vision, if I just had this light, this Damascus Road experience, if I just had this, then I would know my purpose. Saul had all that and ended very badly. I have not walked this perfectly at all in my life, but I've endeavored. I hope, like the Lord looked at David, he can look at the heart and see the intent. In 2003, I did have a very clear vision and call. It was all the more highlighted by the fact that I could sense the Lord was kind of there, but it was like the communion was broken. There was no flow. It was like I called it living in a desert. And for several months, it was like heaven was shut. He was there. I knew he hadn't abandoned me. I could sense that. But other than that, it was like flying blind, kind of. Maybe some of you have had experiences like that. We read as saints of old, people like Adoniram Judson that have gone through incredible valleys of situations like that. One Sunday morning, I was laying flat on the floor in my bedroom, crying out to the Lord. And all of a sudden, I heard his voice again, not audibly, but in my soul. And he was speaking, and he started speaking to me, and he started telling me what he was up to. He gave me a call for my life. And I am grateful. At the time, I was not always grateful, but I am grateful that I did not have the ability to make it happen. I went through hard times. I was on a short lease. I was in debt. The world was upside down. And the only thing that I knew to do was pray. And 10 years went by, and it was 2013. And I remember, and now, you know, that was in my 20s. Now I'm in my 30s. And seemingly the prime of life is going on by. And I'm like, Lord, I know that Moses spent 40 years on the backside of the desert. And I'm okay with that. If I know for sure it's you, but I don't want to get to the end of 40 years and have been deceived or I've heard wrong. And as clear as it was that day to me, I began to entertain the thoughts 10 years later that maybe I'm just deceived. And so I'm crying out to the Lord again. And I just had this internal sense of kind of like a little pat on the head. Sit down, boy. Just relax. Okay, Jesus. And then I began to watch as doors started to open, and a series of events happened throughout that following year that prepared us, prepared me and others for the crisis that would happen the summer of 2014. And when the door swung open to the very region that I've been praying for since 2007, I just thought this weekend, and not to make too much of it, how wonderful it is. To be, you know, we sat over here and we had this big table and all these brothers from Michigan and Virginia and, you know, all over. Everybody coming in and we're all talking with a heart for the same thing. How can we accomplish these things? I thought, this is so wonderful that I get to sit at this table. But it didn't used to be that way. And yes, I did some things, but it was only as the Lord opened the doors and enabled them to happen that they happened. Why am I telling you that? It's because it's safe to wait on the Lord. It's safe to seek him, especially if you have that open heart like David did. And that's what we want to turn to. David, a man after God's own heart, what was he doing? He was also serving cheerfully. You get the connection here? They're all serving. I don't know if Saul was cheerful or not when he was serving for his father, but we don't read about a grumbling. David was also serving cheerfully. But there's one other thing I would like to mention about David that is very important. He was also praising God. He was a son of praise. And in that praise, he developed a relationship. That relationship looked like just taking the harp, however you play a harp, and strumming it and singing. But it also looked like manhandling with his own hands a lion. I thought about reading a little read by C.T. Studd. He used to be a cricket player, national cricket player in England, and got converted and put all his zeal that he used to put into cricket into reaching the unreached. And he wrote a little writing called Chocolate Soldiers. I recommend you reading it maybe at home. It has a little bite to it. It Could have been okay to read it here, but I wasn't quite sure if it was appropriate, so I didn't. Because he is trying to stir the sleeping church up, and he uses very choice and distinct terms. Anyway, what was I saying about C.T. Studd? About not being pushovers, not being people that take the relationship with God to the hard places. That, you know, one day, not so many years ago, I stood at an intersection in business, and the Lord spoke to my heart and reminded me of our relationship about 10 years prior when I begged him to get out of a failing business. And he kept speaking to my heart, "I'm not quite done with you yet." I just kept begging, and "I'm not done with you yet," and I kept begging because, I mean, this clock was spinning backwards, you know. And now up's going to debt level. Very hard to wait on the Lord, by the way, in that mood, just saying. I'm not quite done. Finally, I sensed a release. Okay, I can move forward, and I got out. 10 years later, I thought I'd learned my lessons, right? And I'm in a somewhat similar situation, except there's more zeros to the right in front of the decimal point. And the stress is higher. And the Lord speaks to my heart and says, "You remember when you begged to get out of that back there?" "Yes." "You know my will for you is to go through." I knew exactly what he was saying because I had a decision right in front of me and I wanted to get out and run. And in my prayer time, I'm seeking the Lord about this. And I said, "Okay, either it's you, Jesus, or it's a false spirit. And I want to know now for the rest of my life because I ain't going to be playing this game. So here it goes. Because if I mess up and it's wrong, it's going to take me most of the rest of my life to pull out of this one." I sure felt that way at that intersection. And so I faced in and I was right. The way out was through. It worked out, and we were able to redeem some of the loss of the situation and things like that. Why am I telling that story? Because David knew how to seek God with the harp on the nice sunny days in June with all the little lambs running around, maybe holding one and patting its head. Perfect. That's what we think about David out there with his harp sometimes. But it wasn't always sunny days in June. Sometimes it was hard times. Sometimes it was literally making a choice between his life and his charge, potentially. Long before he faced Goliath, he learned how to walk with God and, if I can say this, and I don't know if this is theologically correct, but take God into his life. Take God with him right to the face of death. And those things are very hard decisions if you ever have to make them. I believe the most important thing for David was not alone his great life purpose, but the way he held it and how he redeemed each situation in life and brought it to God. The lion, the bear, Goliath, his relationship with Saul when he tried to keep pinning him to a wall. And I'd love to spend more time on this, but for the sake of time moving on, my question is, how are we doing this in our lives? Because if we're doing this, and if we're seeking God for a purpose, I'm here to suggest, not only suggest, but insist this morning, God will give you a purpose. He will do it. And we're going to wrap up in a little bit at the end about the importance of seeking God for that. But it's more important to be where David was when he was called, walking the way he was, than it is to get your great purpose, though you should seek God for your life purpose. You know, David had three ordinations. Did you know that? If we can use it like in church terms, three of them. One by Samuel. Later, he was ordained king of part of Israel. And still later, yet again, all. And never once, and it's a whole separate story, did he rush ahead till God confirmed, even when he got, you know, I don't know, I've never heard of a leader in the Mennonite people, maybe a bishop that has got ordained three times as bishop. I've never heard that. And that may have happened somewhere, but usually, okay, maybe you're a deacon, maybe you're a preacher, a minister, and then, you know, can now you have oversight charge, and you might have other terms, senior pastor, but you get the point. But then once you're at, you know, we think this Gentile way, at the top instead of at the bottom serving, that's it. We made it, no more ordinations. David had three of them, and I don't think he had any book to look at, any manual that said you should wait patiently on God till you get the third ordination. I don't believe it, but he knew God, and he knew that he could trust God to keep him alive and to verify his plan and to defend him. And not only that, even after the third one, he found himself a while later running from Absalom. David knew his great purpose beyond a shadow of a doubt, and yet it still took faith to live that life when even you're running from your own family for your life. I want to bring this to a close. I'm just going to reference a few verses for the sake of time. Habakkuk 2:2. Write it down, make it plain, engrave it, the one translation says. Why? So he that may run that reads it. It is good to have a clear purpose. The Bible says it is. It's wonderful to seek God for that. But it must also be held, like we heard this morning, in character. Friday evening, a number of us here, we're talking about the 1040 window. That's most unreached areas of the world, and talking about our commitment and how we relate to that and the different, you know, coming from different angles and all those things. And some of us were like, you know, pretty well ready to die for that. And others like, well, you know, I'll support in this way. And we're all at different things. But you know what? It didn't matter about that. You know what I heard between the lines almost of everybody that shared? And this is something we can all do, whether we're in Athens, Tennessee, whether we're in Alaska, Philippines, wherever you are. Every one of the young people around that circle, and some of the older ones too, said, I don't know about my specific commission respective to this and this people group. Some had that, some didn't. But I know that I have signed up for Jesus Christ, and my purpose is to live for him and to see his kingdom increase no matter what. I said for myself, one that maybe ranked a little higher on the 1040 side, that's good enough for me. I can walk with somebody like that. Let's do it. And I'll probably even help if it's not 1040, if I see that kind of commitment. Because it's about Jesus. It's about the King and the kingdom. And ultimately, at the end of everything, no matter what our life purpose is, it has to be that. It has to boil down. In Matthew 13, we'll turn there. It talks about finding a treasure in a field or finding the pearl of great price. And selling everything. And brothers and sisters, that is what we need to do if we are not going to be complacent. We must get a vision of the King and his kingdom, and we must press in for it no matter what it costs. And then the life purpose and how it gets applied is secondary or tertiary to that. And when we have that passion, and when it beats in our heart and in our soul and all the way through, we will live a life of purpose, even if we don't know always how to apply it in a certain context. And that is my high recommendation to all of us this morning. However, I would hasten on to say that David, Jesus, Paul, George Mueller, J. Hudson Taylor, and many others knew what their specific assignment also was. And I do recommend it when you've done the other first. To seek God for a specific understanding what you're supposed to be doing, either now or in the future. I will close with telling a little story of one of our board members. Many years ago, I had the privilege of mentoring him a bit in his spiritual walk, and we were good friends, and I was, you know, just like a little older brother in Christ, and we would share a lot of notes. And this brother had a problem. He had three open doors in front of him in his life, one of which I was sure where God wanted to send him. Not really, actually, I just wanted it to be. Because it was Iraq. I thought that would be great if he'd take his family to Iraq. But actually, what I really wanted was for him to hear from God. And when he finally did, it wasn't Iraq. So praise God for that. But he kept pressing in. So what would happen? He'd go start walking through this door and bang, the door was shut. Oh, okay. Thought it was open. Okay. Oh, this one's opening now. Door was shut. Oh, okay. Those two are shut. Oh, now that one's open. And he kept going around this little merry-go-round multiple times. So it was really getting to him and frustrating him because he didn't know what he was supposed to be doing with his life. One of them, of course, was stay where he was at. But even that, he kind of, because of a unique set of circumstances, I won't go in, he kind of needed a confirmation that he was supposed to do that for various reasons, because it involved taking some engaging some things going forward. So finally, in frustration or hopefully inspiration, he cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, I have to know what I'm supposed to be doing with my life. And he asked, for whatever reason, for three dreams successively in a row. And I'm not saying God will always do this. Definitely not recommending this as your little checklist how to do it. This was how God led him. And over the next 2 weeks, boom, three dreams right back to back. And he moved to another area. Follow where God led him. I have no question. You know, they say hindsight's 20/20, and watching since that God led him there. None. Many years later, as the church was growing and struggling as things like that do, the brothers got together in that locale, and they asked this brother, they said, are you committed here? Are you plugged in? You know, maybe some churches use the thing of membership, but, you know, are you with us? I'll never forget his reply. Maybe you don't like it, but I liked it because of all the background. He broke into a big grin. He said, well, I'm here. And it, you have to understand the rest of the meeting. That could be like a smart aleck response. It was not that. He knew what he'd come through and what God assigned him to, and he wasn't going anywhere. That was his commitment. Quite frankly, I dare say, and the things that happened since have proved it, that was the commitment, that was the corner post that was actually needed for that little assembly. That could be true of Athens, Tennessee. That could be true of your work. That could be true of going to some place in the 1040 window. When you're sent and went, this is a quote, it's not original with me, Ian Thomas, I believe, said it. When you're sent and went, then you're put. And so when we seek God, get the lordship thing first, get the increase of his kingdom first, and then seek God for that purpose. He will usually, in time, it may take some time, give us at least a temporary assignment at a minimum. And we know this is where God has me for now. And I will say this in closing. This is why when somebody talks about, are you willing to go die on the front lines of the 1040 window, I can smile without the least compunction of guilt while I'm living in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. Why? Because I know what God called me to do. And I would gladly go there. In fact, I think it'd be more fun because of my unique way I'm wired. But God's called me to this, and so I want to be faithful, and I advise the same to you. May God bless. I'm not sure who I hand it to next. John, thank you.